following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Well, imagine that you've got your daughter at the pediatrician for her well check, and you find out that she's got pretty serious heart problem, is going to have heart surgery. So how would you go about selecting the surgeon? Well, you could go to the internet and look on there and get some names and, you know, find out who's nearest to you or perhaps who's the least expensive. But that's not what you would do, is it? You would ask your doctor for recommendations. Whom would you recommend, doc, for do this surgery? And then you would not just look who was near or who was inexpensive, but you would look at the qualifications of these various surgeons. You want to look for one who's had a lot of experience, broad in heart surgery, and particularly in the type of surgery that your daughter needs. And as you settle on that one, it's with some human confidence then that you will submit your daughter to the knife under that surgeon. Well, that is an analogous to what God's teaching us here with respect to himself and Job. Now, we know that Job has serious problems. He has responded to those problems both by growth in faith, but also he's responded by challenging God and accusing him of being unjust and unfair, even having become his enemy. He wants vindication. He wants explanation. And Elihu has prepared Job for that God would say to him, beginning now in chapter 38. Now, in these last chapters of Job, we have two speeches of God. The first one, chapters 38 and 39. And here God begins, first off, by pointing to himself as creator, establishing the first 3 days of creation, that Job wasn't there. These were acts of a wise and powerful God. And then in the text that we considered our last time together, he points Job and us to the profound things of the creation, to the nature of light and dark, to the deep recesses of the earth and the sea, and the storehouses of hail and snow, and even how God will use those things in battle on behalf of his enemies. So we start with creation. We have marveled at some of the profound depths of creation. And now in chapter 38, verse 24, God begins to address his work in providence. Now he's shown his power in creation, his wisdom in the profound things of the earth. In providence, he brings these two wonderful things together. Remember from the catechism, boys and girls, what is providence? Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's what God does now. He begins in our text today with God's providence in the inanimate creation, those things that don't have the breath of life. And then he will give two different examples that we'll see in the next 2 weeks of God's providence in the animate creation and bring Job to phase one of repentance. But this morning, what I want to be able to do with you is to show you that God demonstrates his wisdom and power to uphold his people through his governance of inanimate objects. God demonstrates his wisdom and power to provide for, to uphold his people through his providence, his governance of the inanimate creation. We're going to look at three things in verses 24 to 28. Demonstration of God's providence in the weather and water. Again, very timely, isn't it? A second, the demonstration of God's providence in the heavenly order. And third, the demonstration of God's providence in how it exceeds the wisdom and power of men. So first, the demonstration of God's providence in weather, particularly now focusing on water. Verse 24 to 30. Who has cleft a channel for the flood?
Or a way, where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattereth on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt?
Now, in verse 24, when he asks the question, where is the way that light is divided? The word light here is normally the word for light. It comes from a light bulb or sun. But in the context, Elihu has used this word for lightning. And that seems to fit best here with the challenge, as the light is joined with the storm wind, which is the word that's used in the second half of verse 24. So how is it that God is the one who has separated the lightning? We've already seen the challenge and send it as he wills, and takes the storm wind to scatter about on the earth to accomplish his holy purposes. He focuses more narrowly. He's cleft a channel for the flood. The word channel is like a river or water spout. The spout on the side of your house that channels all the rainwater into a particular place. And the figure here shows us that God is the one who is sending rain exactly where he wants it. We've already talked about this. Perhaps you, like me, we see this in the South, have stood on one side of a street and watched a thunderstorm across the street, and you're perfectly dry on your side of the street. That is the image here of God clefting, creating, cutting out a channel for the flood of rain and making a way then for the thunderstorm, for the lightning and the thunderbolt. But what's interesting here about rain is where he sends it. To bring rain on a land without people, literally without a man, or on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout. Now, in Elihu's speech and in God's speech so far, we've thought about the weather in terms of us, our experience. We've seen it both as beneficial and God's blessing. We've seen it as acts of God's judgment. But now he directs our attention to the phenomenon of rain where there are no people to observe it. And here he's pointing out that God in his providence, in his wise and powerful providence, is providing for all of his creation, and not just for that part that's inhabited by mankind or the parts inhabited by his people. So he directs our attention to the reality of God sending rain in desert places. And we don't think about rain in desert places, but it does rain in the desert, particularly in the spring. And in fact, I've read that you can have these desert seeds that can lie dormant for a period of time, years, and under the certain moisture, they then break forth, bear flowers. If you've seen the desert in the spring, it is carpeted with wildflowers. And God has done that for the earth, for his own pleasure that he takes in the earth. He does it by his own wisdom in the timetable that he has established. And this is how then he provides for those creatures that live in the desert, because the desert's full of creatures. And so by this sovereign display of God channeling the water where he would have it to bring it on a desert place and to satisfy that place and to make seeds to sprout. He's sovereign. He's wise in the distribution of rain and storms. But now he focuses particularly simply on his providence and water. Not just rain, but water. He asks two questions in verse 28. Has the rain a father who has begotten the drops of dew? Four questions. And from whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Now, he does something that's quite remarkable here. And perhaps you've thought about it, perhaps not. But water is the most amazing thing. And it is manifested, we see here, in four different material phenomena. He speaks first of water as we understand water. And he says, the rain, does it have a father? Well, no. God is the one who created rain. God is the one by providence who creates rain.
as we've already seen, designs that reigned forever he would have it to be. And moreover, God is the one who's begotten drops of dew. Now we get two different phenomena of water. So we understand rain. Now dew does the same thing for the ground that rain does, but it comes in a different manner. So in night, when the air on the earth is a different temperature from the air right above it, there is a condensation that takes place as the warm comes in contact with the cool, and it creates dew. You boys and girls can do this. Go to the freezer, take out a glass jar, and walk into the room with it, and what happens? The jar covers over. It's cloudy. That is dew. That's what dew is. Interesting, in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2, that's how God first watered the earth. He did so with dew. So not only did he design these two forms of liquid moisture, so to speak, rain, water flowing in rivers, but dew, another form of water. And then he moves to discuss, well, the opposite, but there's still two forms of water, only one type of water. It's H2O. Whether it is in rain or a river, whether it is in dew, it's water. But now notice the further questions. From whose womb has come ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Again, changing from father to womb, there's no human father for rain. There's no human mother for ice. Simply the fact that these all are phenomenon that God designed in the initial creation of water, and by his providence now brings them to pass. And so he creates ice. Ice is simply water. Gets to the temperature of 32 degrees. And perhaps you've watched in the winter how quickly water can freeze at 32 degrees. It's God who designed it. Designed it with that particular temperature place where water is going to freeze. Now, frost is just like ice dew. It works just the opposite. And so in frost, the cold air creates then an ice on the ground and the roof, but the ambient temperature is above freezing. But because of the mixture of the cold air over the earth, the water gets these little ice crystals that I enjoy, and they're so beautiful. When the sky is cloudless, there's no wind, you get 34, 35, 36 degrees, you've got a frost. But you see what he's saying is, the God who created water designed water to be manifested in these four different ways. And then he marvels then at water when it becomes ice, how hard it is. You try to drive a truck across water, what happens? It sinks. But when that water is frozen and becomes thick, hiding the water underneath it that's not frozen, you can actually drive a truck across it. So in the northern parts of Alaska and Canada, they use frozen water as highways to get to inaccessible places. And this is how animals have migrated throughout the centuries, as they will pass over frozen water. And God wants you to do these things you live with every day with an ice cube, or this winter with frost, or frozen ground, or snow. God wants you to marvel at the wonder that he made these things. He created water and designed it so that as he operates by his Spirit, it comes in these different ways, always to accomplish his purposes. You see his sovereignty, his wisdom in the inanimate creation here on this earth. And it simply directs our attention toward him. Again, Amos. I think Amos had Job before him when he wrote this prophecy, the book. But anyway, furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months till harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The very phenomenon of weather, the very phenomenon of water should direct our attention to the Lord, to recognize the judgment of God when he sends drought or flooding, to recognize the bounty and beneficence of God when he sends pleasant waters in order to bless and adorn the earth. And even more importantly then, the God who directs water is the God who controls our lives. And so Solomon writes in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. The hearts of the Sabians and Chaldeans. Although that was Satan's plan, it was God's sovereignty who controlled that plan. God is the one who controlled their hearts the same way he controls the flow of water this past week. Or the lightning storm that destroyed the shepherds and the flock, and the wind that destroyed the houses and the children, under God, who controls the lightning and the wind. And he's saying to Job, he's saying to us, you see, I'm sovereign. I do my holy purposes. If I can control water, I can take care of you. Next, he demonstrates providence over the inanimate objects, over the heavenly bodies, the demonstration of his providence over the heavenly bodies. In verse 31 to 33, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you send forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens are fixed their rule over the earth? A bit more of a challenge now, isn't it? We can get somewhat a handle on water, and scientifically we can investigate it in a laboratory. But now he directs our attention beyond the planets to the great starry host. And he does so by setting before us four constellations, three at least are probably well known to us. The fourth is a bit more obscure. In verse 32, he says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, these seven sister stars that are so tightly linked together? Thus the phrase, can you bind the chains? Can you keep them in that particular order that I have created? Or can you loose the cords of Orion, the hunter stars, the one with belt and sword? And all these things then must be in their particular place for this constellation to be obvious. For millennia, since their creation, they've not changed, you see. They're obvious. They were obvious in the days of Job, as obvious as they are to us today. Now, particularly in older times, these two constellations helped farming. So the Pleiades would be a sign of spring coming. So its particular place in the sky would then mark out it was time to begin the farming process. And Orion, the time of winter. And thus, by God's creation, ordinance, ordering of the stars in their unbreakable order, as well as their place in the sky, man is able then to farm. Now, the next two constellations have to do, I think, with navigation, with the points of the compass. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Well, the word constellation here is vague. It just simply can mean constellation. It is the Hebrew Maseroth, and that's how the Septuagint translates it. But I believe that because in Job 9:9 we have the Pleiades, Orion, and the bear joined with a fourth constellation called the Chambers of the South, that what we have here in Maseroth, the constellation, is a constellation that was known to the people of Job's day as a constellation that designated the south. And that's also because it's an opposition to the bear with the Big Dipper and the North Star, which is the clear marker of the north. And again, these things would not operate unless God had created them, holds them together, and causes them to be in their particular place in the sky at the time that they're there. And thus, long before there were other aids of navigation, The ancient fathers were able to sail the seas using the stars as their map. And so the challenge is, do you know the ordinances of the heaven? Can you fix their rule over the earth? Do you know how they're held together in their stately march? Not one is ever truant. Not one is ever absent. Not one is ever missing from place. And God alone does it. I mean, look at the stars. You remember, God alone created them, designed them, created these constellations so that men can identify them, and they're immovable because they're held together by the power of God. Again, Amos 5:8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion changes the deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. He alone is God. And he demonstrates this, but he alone has created and holds together and ordains each star in its place, unchangeable, as our God is unchangeable for millennia. So God, just demonstration of his providence in the inanimate world in order to give us confidence that we can trust in him. Demonstration of his providence in the heavenly world to give us confidence that we can trust in him. And then a bit of a more challenge, God demonstrates his providence in his superiority over us. Now that's what he's doing through all of these questions, but now he gets much more direct with Job in verses 34 to 38. First, power. Job, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Job, can you command the weather? Men have been trying to command the weather also for millennia, and it's absolutely impossible. They can half the time predict the weather, but they can't command the weather. You can't say, rain here, a thunderstorm, go there. Don't come here, go there. No, you can't whistle for the rain as a man whistles for a horse or for a dog. Only God has this power to command the clouds to go, to water the earth, we'll have it be watered, to send his lightnings where he would send them. And then he seems in the last three verses to talk about his superiority over man's wisdom. Verse 36 is difficult to put it into its context. This is a good translation. Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, are given understanding to the mind. Some Bibles will say the rooster, but the innermost being of the reins is used in Scripture for the person, for his soul, for his affections. Now, what is this doing here? Well, what God is saying is, Job, I gave you your wisdom, okay? And because of that, mankind excels all other of God's creatures, except the angels. But can you count the clouds by wisdom? Or tip the water jars of heaven when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? So he says, yes, mankind has some wisdom, a gift of God. But God's wisdom is so far superior to it that we must look to him in all cases. And so he says, can you count the clouds by wisdom? And some say direct the cloud. I think what he said, do you know the exact number of raindrops in each cloud? Nobody does except God. But he counts them. He knows every raindrop. He has this recipe. You know, it's like a half a cup of flour, a quarter of a cup of sugar, a bit of butter, and it's all mixed up to make this recipe. And God says, I have a recipe for rain. Each rain cloud. A different recipe. Each rain cloud having the particular number of raindrops that I have designed. So then he tips the water jars. Isn't that a beautiful figure? You think of a pitcher, and it falls on its side,
And boys and girls, what happens? The water begins to flow out. And this is the picture now. The God who numbers the raindrops tips the cloud, so to speak, like a jar on his side and causes the water to go exactly where he intends for it to go. Job, do you have that kind of wisdom? Do you have that kind of power? And then what happens with the water? The dust hardens into a mass, the thick clods stick together. Again, this could be talking about drought and mud, maybe both. We know that without rain, dust hardens into a mass. With rain, the clods stick together in a sticky mud. Whatever it is that the rain accomplishes in the earth is done by God in His wisdom and in His power. So you see, again with the challenge, how the wisdom and power of God exceeds that of all of His creatures, men and angels. And thus, by the demonstration of providence in the weather, in ice and snow and water, in the heavenly bodies, as it exceeds the wisdom of all men individually and put together, God alone is wise and powerful. Do you believe that? Then you can trust Him, you see. This is what He shows us here. You go to the heart surgeon, you've done the research, this is the one that has the credentials, and although it's never a pleasant experience, praying to God, you'll trust your child into the hands of that surgeon. And God is saying, look at me. Look at this demonstration of my wise and powerful providence. Can't you trust me? Job, can't you trust me? Even though you don't understand, can't you trust me? He says that to you today, individually. Many of you with difficult problems in your lives and in your families. Can't you trust me? I'm wise. I'm powerful. Quit pushing back. Quit resisting. Rest. Rest in Him. But there's something that's even more beautiful here about God's providence. And that is what we read in Colossians chapter 1. He exercises His providence today through your Savior, the one who gave His own life for you, sacrificed for you, to redeem you. And it's actually a glorious Old Testament anticipation of this. Perhaps you've seen this in Proverbs 34, Agur. I don't know who Agur was. But he applies the works of providence now to God the Son. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in His fist? Who has wrapped the waters in His garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? Well, obviously, Job has been taught by God as we are. Of course, this is God, the triune God. But then Agur says, what is His name or His Son's name? Surely, you know. A little more sarcasm. You see what he's saying? The great mystery of the execution of providence, the one who gathers the wind in His fist and wraps the water as in a garment and establishes into the earth. He's the one who has ascended and descended. As Jacob saw in his vision, as our Savior then says that it's through His heavenly mediation, He's come down, He has gone up. Redeemer, but as Redeemer, this Son of the Most High God is the one into whose hands God has entrusted all the execution of providence. Earlier, Solomon wrote in chapter 8 that God the Son, the Word, was the wisdom of God in all of creation and in providence. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22. That all things have been trusted in His care for the sake of the church, His body. You see how Agur brings this together. The one whom you can bow before, you can be confident that He indeed is wise and powerful, is the one who's loved you so much that He gave His life for you, redeemed you to make you His brother and His sister, to bring you into a heavenly inheritance. You see, there can be no division, no dichotomy between his providential rule, and how he's doing that for the sake of you, the children of God, the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes providence all the more personal, doesn't it? It brings a whole new dimension as you suffer in your difficulties. But Agur adds one other thing here when he makes this prophecy about our Savior. And that is then, how does he rule us now? Well, it's by the word. You must pay attention to these connections. So after he talks about this, it says, surely you know, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you. You'll be proved a liar. This glorious, exalted Son of God, who is your Savior, who will rule you in all things, will do so by his Spirit through his word. Thus, you take his word, you believe it, the promises, the threats, the laws, the commandments, the doctrines, and you commit yourself then to respond to him on the basis of his word, which is the only true instruction then how to respond to the God of providence. Have you done that today? I know that the great majority, if not all of you, have done that. I hope all of you boys and girls have done that. Because the word tells you to do what? Repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This glorious Savior alone is worthy of love and adoration and faith. This one who does not simply control things abstractly, but personally, who takes interest in the lives of his people, he's offered to you to be your Savior. If you'll take hold of him, and if you don't take hold of him, and all of the things we've seen about God's judgment and all of providence will come to be heaped upon you, and then eternal damnation. And so, take hold of Christ. Respond to the Son of God in faith and repentance. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we bless you for this most remarkable demonstration of your wise power in the inanimate spheres of your creation, that you then direct our attention, Lord, unto you, that we may believe you, and all the more personally because it's through your Son, our Savior, that you're doing these things, Lord. And so as there are people here today with fear and disquiet hearts, Lord, for many reasons, with great turmoil, may they find wonderful rest in the realization of your wise and powerful providence in them, for Christ's sake. May we all, Lord, in the midst of our trials and difficulties, respond to you according to your word and to seek to walk in the paths in which you direct us. And though you did not tell Job what was going on, he must submit. Lord, you tell us much. Help us to submit to you according to your word. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.